today we're going to think about one particular aspect of Jesus' return, which is the judgment. Yes. Now, usually when we think about the day of judgment, and I would guess most of you don't think about it very much because it's not something that we talk about a whole lot in our current church environment. If you look hundreds and hundreds of years ago, people talked and thought about it a lot more. But when we do think of the day of judgment, we usually only think of it in terms of universal condemnation, right? Out of which some small number of those universally guilty souls are delivered by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, made effectual for us as individuals by faith. Which is all true, okay? But if judgment is only, if the only lens that we look at judgment is this horrible thing which somehow we've managed to sidestep, then it would seem odd to talk about eagerly expecting or anticipating with longing the day of judgment. So I hope today to make a case or show why Christians should actually be eagerly awaiting and anticipating, even with joyful expectation, the day of judgment. And we're going to start with another parable from Matthew, but we're actually going to stop halfway through the parable because parables often make a couple of points on their way to making the point that they end with. And that's what this one does. This is chapter 25, picking up from verse 14. Speaking about the coming day of judgment. Jesus says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The word of God for the people of God. So, you didn't have the text?
It's not in the slides.
It's not in the slides. Whose fault would that be? It must be me. Are they actually in order there? Okay, no, but there was Luke. Yeah, okay. Yeah, no, see what happened is, okay. In the study during the week, there is occasionally some disorder. I had originally planned Matthew, and so I have Matthew in my manuscript, and I have Matthew in the bulletin, but then at the last minute, I thought, you know what, Luke's version actually is better for the point that I want to make. And so I switched over to Luke, but I only corrected the slides, not all the other places. So there you go. I expose myself, all my fail. Day of judgment, right? Okay. So we're going to get back to the idea here. So the parable, as you well know, goes on to offer a pretty stern warning that Jesus' return will be frightening, will be bad news for those who have not taken his words seriously, okay? But as we also know from the entire message of the New Testament, if we have put our faith in him, and if we are earnestly trying to follow him in dependence on his grace, because we don't follow him particularly well. But if we have put our faith in him and are earnestly trying to follow him, depending on his grace, then we are told that we should have confidence and boldness to not fear that day of judgment. When we are told actually to expect and anticipate his return. Okay? Now, for the first man in the parable, we often get fixated on the last one, but for the first man in the parable and for the second one that we stopped if we had read just a verse further, the day of judgment was not a day of condemnation and terror. It was, first of all, a day of glory for his Lord, okay, and that comes through more clearly in the Luke version. It was, second, a day of vindication for himself. And third, it was the beginning of a golden age. So first of all, before we kind of look into why we should expect, just a little bit of scripture to the effect that Jesus' return to earth doesn't just kind of line up with the day of judgment in some sort of like accidental way or something, but that Jesus' return is specifically as the God-appointed judge of all of humanity, right? Jesus' return and the day of judgment aren't just kind of like two eggs in the same basket. Jesus returns in order to judge, okay? The creeds, like we mentioned last week, the ancient creeds, when they mention the return of Jesus, it is Jesus Christ who will come again to judge the living and the dead, okay? Jesus' standard way of referring to himself in the Gospels is the Son of Man, right? That is a reference to a vision in Daniel 7, as many of you know well, where the vision is about a series of human tyrants, that human history is a history of oppression, that human history is a history of successive tyrants trampling people, and they're pictured as beasts. Power turns human beings into beasts, okay? And that God's answer is that someday he is going to send his own king who will have all power and authority to do what? To judge those oppressive human powers, those oppressive beast-like human powers, and through that judgment inaugurate the reign of God that brings rightness. Okay. The Son of Man is a title that refers to judgment. And incidentally, that's the vision, that vision that Daniel has, that Jesus refers to when he finally stands before the high priest, and the high priest says, "I bind you by oath before the living God, tell us who you are." And Jesus references the vision of him coming as judge. The apostles proclaimed in the book of Acts that the gospel is about Jesus coming to judge. In Acts 10, the apostles, I believe this is Peter preaching, he says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify," what? "That this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And then later in Acts, they likewise, this would be Paul at this point, say that the resurrection was in part to demonstrate that Jesus really is the judge. Right? We don't often think of the resurrection kind of being relating to the judgment, but here he says, "Because he has fixed a day in which," this is God, "because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, the Son of Man, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Right? Now, the resurrection is a lot of other things, but in this passage, right, it's saying that the resurrection was Jesus's ID card, right, as judge of all humanity. And we haven't even touched the Old Testament, Okay? We could continue through the whole Bible all day with this. But that's just enough to kind of remind us that however out of tune it is with today, both inside and outside the church, or I should say both outside and inside the church, however out of tune it is to talk about Jesus returning, and however out of tune it is to talk about Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead, this is a central aspect of Jesus' return, and this is a central aspect of the gospel. So, why would we look forward to that? First of all, we should look forward to the judgment because it will bring glory to God. We don't realize it, but our greatest longing is to see the glory of God. John Piper writes about this and writes very well about it, and a lot of other people as well. We don't realize it, but our greatest longing is to see the glory of God. A genuine glimpse of even the slightest little edge of the glory of God makes everything else seem trivial. To take a really just horribly mundane example, someone once had that perfect cup of coffee, the rest of his life, he's looking for that cup, right? Yes, I have a specific cup of coffee in mind. Right? Or to get closer to the Bible, if a merchant of pearls finds that one perfect pearl, he sells everything for that one pearl. A glimpse of the glory of God touches the deepest part of us in such a way that it makes us realize that what we long for more than anything else is really for God to glorify himself. And we have so bought into other ideas of what life is about and who we are. People today are totally convinced that the key to really who you are is deep within you. Right? Last week's story of Beth with that letter, and she finally realizes that, boy, all of that wonderful stuff, it came out of me myself. Incidentally, she didn't really write the letter. I hope people understand. I found out afterwards that story last week might have totally missed its mark. We had very vibrant discussion in my house of people trying to figure out what that was about. So my apologies if it didn't land well. But back to this. We have bought into, whether we realize it or not, this idea that our identity, and because of that, what we will find satisfying and fulfilling is something within us. And it is simply not true. The Bible says, go, try it, pursue it. You will be disappointed. It does not satisfy. It is hewing cracked cisterns for yourself. That doesn't really help us much because nobody knows what cisterns are anymore. It doesn't work, okay? And we are told over and over and over again that we were created in order for God through us to glorify himself. And when we believe that by faith and we try it, we find that it is deeply, deeply, deeply satisfying and nothing else matters quite so much. Now, the Bible also says over and over again that God's glory is in part, it's revealed in other ways as well, but in part it is revealed through his triumph over all other powers, right? In that vision that I referenced from Daniel, it is glorious when the Son of Man comes and overthrows those tyrannical beast-like powers that have consumed humanity for thousands of years, okay? This is one of the major themes in Exodus, right? God allows Pharaoh to become powerful. He allows Pharaoh to become so overwhelmingly powerful that the Jewish people themselves can't imagine what God could possibly do against Pharaoh. But God allows Pharaoh to become powerful simply to then overthrow him like that, barely lifting a finger. And it is so that we see what real power looks like when God overthrows what we thought real power looked like. right? We get that feeling when we watch Rocky. I have to stop referring to Rocky. It's like too old for everybody nowadays. Does anybody remember Rocky? Right? I mean, it's the oldest story in the world. You've seen it 1,000 times. You've seen the same story played out in 1,000,000 different movies. And yet still, boy, when he gets up and he's all bloodied, Adrian, you know, you're just bawling, right? Because it touches something deep inside us. We see the same thing when we cheer your favorite Olympic runner to a world record. Who remembers Mo Farah winning the 10,000 after already winning the 5,000? Okay, you're not runners. So, or maybe better for you folks, some of you folks, when you watch the Patriots in the Super Bowl, right? And it's halftime and they're down by 25 points and everybody gets up disgusted and leaves at halftime. But because there are still Doritos, you stick around and you can't believe the second half that unfolds, right? And it's just the most amazing feeling in the world because those triumphs are glorious. Because they bear some small resemblance to what it is that we really long for, which is God's final triumph over every other power. When Jesus comes to judge all earthly powers, from greatest to least, it will be the revelation of the glory of God to the greater glory of God, and everything within us will just thrill the way that you have only ever barely experienced in life. The judgment is the day when the face of Jesus goes from being a mysterious veiling of the glory of God to a wide open revelation of the glory of God. That's why we look forward to the day of judgment. Second, we should desire and long for the judgment because it will bring a vindication of everything that is right, okay? Many of us have been taught in church to think of ourselves, especially in a church setting, to think of ourselves as basically wrong, right? Sin nature. And what's the good Calvinist phrase, right? Total depravity, right? Which is very misunderstood. And you know, there's good reason for thinking that, because everything in us is touched by sin. But that does not mean that sin is all there is to us. Every part of us has been touched by sin, but we ourselves are more than simply sin. While the sin nature pervades our being, it's not all there is to our being. We are a mix of all sorts of things. And in the same way as when we are at our very best, our best actions and our intentions are still tinged with sin, in the same way, when we are at our worst, more likely than not, we still somehow think we're pursuing some good idea. There's still something good there somewhere, okay? And it is important to us that that be recognized. Think what it feels like to be misunderstood. Think what it feels like when you're in some situation and you're really trying to do your best and people misunderstand you. I mean, that really, really hurts, doesn't it? It's like this real deep layer of feeling betrayed, feeling misjudged, feeling wrongly accused, right? Whether we think of that in terms of kind of the church as a whole being villainized in modern society broadly, or whether we think of the ways that we as individuals get misinterpreted, misunderstood, right? Either way, we have views, desires, motives that are right. And we naturally long for those to be understood and appreciated as right. I'm gonna share something that I actually don't know that I've ever shared with anyone because it touches my father, and I have huge respect for my father. My father is, you could not ask for a better father. But all of us fathers, we know well that we do wound our children in ways, okay? And I want to bring this up, but usually I don't talk about this because I really have, with the Lord, dealt with it. All those wounds have really been healed. But anyways, one of the things that he would say occasionally, when he would be really, really tired out or frustrated or whatever, is if I did something wrong, he would say, you know, I told you to do this. And usually my response was, but I thought, right? Because in that moment, I'm feeling like, well, I thought I was doing what I was trying. This was my best, right? And I would say, but I thought, and he would interrupt and say, no, you didn't think, right? You get the idea, right? For an 8 or 9 year old boy who was trying, I mean, that's that thing that I'm talking about here, okay? We have this real need for what is right, what is a good intention or motive, to be seen and appreciated and recognize what it is, even if it totally didn't work out. Even if we ourselves will say, this was my intention, and you know what? It came out, my sin turned it into something totally different, but that's not what I was after. That needs to be recognized. And imagine if you had a court of law where you had the opportunity to get up and explain yourself entirely, and there'd be a big screen where people could see not your worst moments, but really see what was going on in your heart, and where you could be understood. In the judgment, all things that are wrong will be shown to be wrong. But also, all things that are right will be shown to be right. Now, for the natural human being, that's not much consolation. Because what is wrong is more than enough to have all of us flee the judgment and try to hide ourselves under rocks, calling on the mountains to fall on us. Okay? But for those whose sin is confessed, paid for, and forgiven, such that we do not fear the judgment, because we've already stepped out into the light, and in Jesus we've already passed through that judgment, which is the language of the Gospel of John, then the judgment, while it's been taken out of picture in terms of condemnation, still remains as that promise of total public vindication of every higher thought, every pure motive, and every godly desire. This includes not only our motivations, but this also includes the just compensation for everything we have suffered in innocence. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about you for your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Right, the Thessalonians were persecuted from the very, very start, which was not the case everywhere. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, here's the part. As a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Where does that happen? At the judgment. It's at the judgment that they are shown to have walked worthily of that thing that they were given when they were not worthy of it. How? Through their suffering. Which at the time everybody saw, you're suffering because you're bad people. And then at the judgment it comes out, no, you're suffering because you were doing what's right. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And then if we didn't miss the connection with judgment, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It is at the day of judgment that we see every tear wiped away. It is at the day of judgment that we see every heart cry answered by God. And then again, to go back to Daniel, but this time chapter 12, it's at the day of judgment that it says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. When we long to be understood and to be vindicated, it's a longing for the day of judgment. Third, We should earnestly long for the day of judgment, because it is then, and only then, that all evil, all injustice, all hurt, all harm will be completely overthrown forever. When we think of the central, idea of judgment as God simply sorting out all the gray, not when. We tend to think of the day of judgment as just God kind of sorting everybody out, right? Sheep and goats. But in reality, the central core idea of the day of judgment isn't like passing sentence on each individual up or down. The core idea of the day of judgment is God bringing an end to evil. That's what the day of judgment is really about. And even bringing the end to evil is not first and foremost about wrath against evil. That's actually a side product, an industrial accident. Okay? What bringing an end to evil is about is first and foremost about delivering the world from evil so that it can thrive and be blessed as God has always intended. To love good, you have to hate evil. We don't hate evil because evil is evil. We hate evil because what it does to the good that we love. You care for the plants by clearing out the weeds. Weeding is not about weeds. Weeding is about the plants. About a year and a half ago, I put a parable out in my midweek email, and I gave absolutely no explanation with it. And I actually got a bunch of emails back saying, there's a second email coming, isn't there? And it's like, nope. Give it some thought. See what you want. Do what you want with it. I was experimenting with Jesus' style there. Because, you know, all those places in the gospel where he explains the parables, that's always off with his disciples afterwards in private. His public preaching, he'd tell these stories and just give people no explanation. So anyways, that story was about this idea that judgment is not about punishing the wicked, that judgment is about delivering salvation to everyone else. So there was an apartment building in the middle of the city, and it was the worst thing that you can possibly imagine. Everyone who lived in it thought it was sheer hell. A dump filled with drugs and violence. And like so many of the worst places of this world, those who ended up there simply had no other options. There's no leaving this place. They are stuck. And here's the unrealistic part of the story. The city finally got serious about doing something and envisioned a bold plan. Here's the really unrealistic point. They even found the funding. And it was decided they would tear down the building and replace it with something really wonderful. And without going into all the details, they really got it right this time. They had everything accounted for. It was not only going to just be a new building, it was going to have all the other stuff around it so that people could thrive. It was going to mean a whole new way of life for the people who lived there. There was education in really well-equipped, well-thought-out schools that were going to make a difference for their kids. There were social services located where people would actually be able to use them. There was access to improved transportation routes that meant the people living here would be able to get to the jobs that were available to them. There was going to be access to medical care and to all the other things that most of us take for granted. This was going to change lives. But the city would have to destroy the current building, which meant that everyone needed to leave it. The city arranged temporary housing and put up notices asking residents to register and arrange a time to move. Few people believed it. I mean, it sounded too good to be true. Some did, though, and they moved out and they began waiting for everyone else to move so that the work could begin. Over time, more took the offer. But it took time. And as it took more and more time, people began to get frustrated Because this promise of a new way of life wasn't moving forward. The work couldn't get started. Their new life couldn't begin until the building was rebuilt. So first it needs to be torn down, but you can't tear it down because there's still people living in the building. And so because of just a handful of people who for whatever reason appeared to prefer the drug, rat, and prostitute-infested slum, the whole rest of the community was left waiting. And in the meantime, they continue to suffer with their kids in the worst schools, no access to jobs, with life as it was. None of the benefits of that new world promised to them. So after years, there were just three obstinate individuals still in the building, with hundreds of families in temporary housing for decades now, waiting for this new life. And here's the really unrealistic point of part of the story. So the city finally gave up trying to convince them and tore the building down right above their heads. Within a year, the whole community moved into their new world and lived happily ever after. And everyone wanted those other three people to be there with them. And every chance was given them. The judgment does involve condemnation for some. But that is not what judgment is about. That is not the purpose of Jesus coming to judge. The judgment is about removing what is rotten so that the world can then thrive for the good of humanity and the glory of God. And that is something that we eagerly long for, living in a world so full of sin. And if that idea that the building was torn down over the heads of those three people, if you look around in the world around you and you say, that's not fair, how could God do that? Well, that's why for 2,000 years he hasn't. Because he is extraordinarily patient with those last three people, doing everything possible that they might come to faith before he returns to judge. When Jesus returns, as Scripture plainly promises, it will be to judge the world. In Christ, we know that our sins have been forgiven, and so we no longer fear the day of judgment. But if we grasp with our hearts that the judgment will reveal the glory of God, if we grasp with our hearts that the judgment will bring the public vindication of every good and right and noble thought or desire, as well as the restitution of every injustice. And if we grasp with our hearts that the judgment will be the means by which God makes the world a perfect paradise for our thriving forever, then we will look for the day of judgment with sincere and eager anticipation. Amen.